Acts chapter 21, I want to take just a minute to talk a little bit about Acts chapter 21, and then I'm going to do something that you might find just a little different, but hopefully helpful. Acts chapter 21, pretty well everything we're going to do in the book of Acts between now and this fall, when we end this study in the book of Acts, is going to be difficult and hard passages. You've already had a feel for that if you've been with us on live stream or you watched and listened to the podcast or you're here in the service. This last half of Acts, basically since about chapter 15, has been very difficult passages of Scripture. Lots of conflict, lots of questions, lots of misunderstandings, lots of all the mess that comes when people are involved in what God wants to accomplish. But yet God in his sovereignty, that word simply talks about the powerful nature of God, the authority of God. In that sovereignty, in his power, in his authority, he chose us. He chose people who are sinners, people who are messed up, people who are confused. He chose us to reveal his love to us and to reveal his love through us. And so while we're in a very conflicted passage of Scripture, I mean, there's going to be everything in Acts chapter 21 this morning. There, you know, there's misunderstanding, there's confusions, there's attempts to scheme and to manipulate, there's all the discouragement and disillusionment you might expect in a conflicted situation, there's beatings, there's arrest. Everybody in Acts chapter 21, the passage we're looking at today, is confused, is uncertain of what's taking place. And so it's a difficult passage. It's one of those passages, if you're reading every day like we challenge you to do, when you get to that place, it's one of those passages you kind of read through it, and you're honestly kind of glad when you're done and you're ready to move on to the next thing, because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and you recognize that it's history. These are real people. These are real circumstances. These are real events that are unfolding. But what does that have for me? What is the Word of God trying to teach me by including this passage of Scripture? And that's part of what we're going to look at this morning. Also, we have to keep the bigger picture in mind. Acts chapter 21 is a huge transition in the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wants to go to Rome so that he can share the gospel. That is that message that's so filled with hope and love about how Jesus has come and how Jesus lived here and how Jesus died here and how Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death. And now his resurrection guarantees for us the victory over death, both in this life and into and ushered into his presence and his life in the next life. Paul wants to share that in Rome. And what begins to transpire in Acts chapter 21 is a shift where the Apostle Paul will end up eventually in Rome, where he will establish a church, where he will share the gospel, where he will share that good news and that message of hope, all at the expense of Rome. Because from this point, he's pretty well going to be in chains, under lock and key, under observation at all times. And it's out of this conflict that that begins to unfold, which is a huge message. It's an important thing to recognize when you look at this. We're starting in verse 15. Where it just simply begins to talk about his arrival in Jerusalem. But the huge part of this message is God works through and in any set of circumstances, regardless of how difficult, regardless of how hard, regardless of how little it makes sense to us in the moment. And I'll be honest with you, if you just picked up the Bible and just opened it up and you got to Acts chapter 21 and you read it, you would probably walk away from it, especially if you had no prior knowledge of it, and kind of think, well, I don't get what all this is about. This, you know, what's all this trouble about? But because we do know the rest of the story, because the Bible contains the rest of the story for us, and we can look back even into historical documents, we can actually see where God's hand is moving. In fact, the Bible is filled with one story after another that doesn't make any sense to us, but yet, viewed from an outside observation, is clearly God working in any and every circumstance to accomplish his purpose. I want you to hear me on this. The Bible is absolutely authoritative. That's why we teach it. That's why we memorize it. That's why we study it. That's why it's such an important part of who we are as a congregation. But God working through and in circumstances didn't stop with the Bible. He is doing that every day in our lives. Things aren't going well at work. I can guarantee you, I believe because of Scripture, because of passages like Acts chapter 21, somehow he's working in that situation. It's a difficult time in a relationship. It's a difficult time in some context where you're dealing, and it can be any number of relationships. It can be peers at school. It can be peers at work. It can be parents and children and parents. It can be any number of relationships. It can be within the context of church. Yet as difficult as that relationship might be in this moment, God is at work. Our circumstances are oftentimes his opportunities. But it's hard for us to see that. And that's what I want to accomplish for just a few moments this morning. And we try very hard to be very applicable and very practical in our understanding and teaching of the Bible. And I want to just give us a few things that will help us in conflicted situations, that will help us when moments are difficult and hard and maybe even don't make sense. When we're, like the Apostle Paul in this passage of Scripture, misunderstood and uncertain what's happening. Help us to just stop, pause, and look and see where God is moving, where God is active. Because when you're in the middle of that situation, whatever that situation might be, it is very hard sometimes to see that God's doing something in this moment. And the more painful, the more difficult it is. This passage doesn't start off that way. We ended in Acts chapter 21 looking at his trip and the journey towards Jerusalem in verse 15. He's in Jerusalem, and there's a meeting. The last time we saw these leaders together was in Acts chapter 15, so it's been a significant period of time since they've been together. The Apostle Paul has a plan just simply to share what's taking place. So I'm reading in Acts chapter 21, verse 15. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us to Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. When we reached Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he reported in detail what God had done and to the Gentiles and with the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God and said, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Up until now, it feels pretty good. Verse 21, everything changes. One sentence changes everything. "But they have been informed about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs." Everything changes in that one moment. Let me take just a second to explain what changes and help understand that. That's a false statement. You will not find a record anywhere of the Apostle Paul teaching, writing, in any way saying, "Don't listen to Moses. Don't listen to the laws. Don't listen to the customs. Move away from these." He will talk about how essential the circumcision, which is, circumcision is just a physical surgery that prepared and identified Jews. It's just done for health purposes today. And if you need more details than that, the password for the Wi-Fi is on mission. Feel free to look it up. Paul would talk about how there needs to be a circumcision of the heart, how our heart needs to be identified with Jesus, with Christ. so that it becomes obvious to all of our friends and becomes obvious to the people we come into contact with that we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus, and he has the entirety of our life committed to him. But Paul never told anybody, you don't need to follow those customs. But that's the accusation. And that's the first point I'm going to make, and let me just apologize. We don't have points for you, so many of you have gone to the app already this morning, and I've had the tech team pointed it out to me earlier this morning. I'm just going to blame it on the hurricane, but the notes didn't get uploaded to the app, and I don't know how it works, so I'll talk to them tomorrow. We might be able to upload it for the next few days before we upload next week's. But it is simply the recognition. The simple point is this, that you can have celebration and confusion in the same moment. Here's the key to understanding conflicted moments. You have to recognize the fluidity of the moment. You have to recognize that things are always possibly in flux, that things are always possibly going to go bad or good. This is a very flexible moment for the Apostle Paul. He's given his report to the Jerusalem Council again. They're excited. We just read that. They're thrilled. They're praising God. They're acknowledging what a wonderful thing this is. And in the middle of this praising God, in the middle of this happiness of this moment, in the middle of the Apostle Paul being like, yes, my life means something, somebody says, oh, but listen. Listen. They have been informed about you. And that's where the lie begins. Now, the Jerusalem Council is not lying at this point. They're acknowledging this is the rumor, and this is the rumor that's going to create significant conflict for the church in Jerusalem, for the Apostle Paul, and ultimately follow him all the way to Rome. We tend to think that things are always solid, that things always have a tendency to be linear in nature, that things tend to always be viewed from a perspective of if it's good now, it should be good then. Here's the reality of life, the hard reality of life. In any moment, all of that can change. You can have celebration and confusion at the same time. Our ability to handle the storm, particularly if there's conflict, our ability to handle that is a preparation that recognizes everything can change in a minute. Everything can change. One bad decision. One bad direction. One bad comment. Everything can change. It helps us to prepare. Now, I'm not saying we live with a perpetually negative attitude about life, like, oh, I know, as good as it is, something's going to go wrong. I struggle with that as a pastor, because I've been in so many circumstances over the years at times when things seem absolutely great, and then in the next moment, it can all seem to fall apart. We're human. We make mistakes. We sin. We are not sovereign. We are not an authority. We are not all powerful. Our God is, but we are not. And everything can change in a minute. I recognized that this past week. I pastored for a long time, did prison ministry for a long time in the Dallas area. I was there 8 years, almost a decade. Dr. W.A. Criswell was a personal friend. We attended meetings together on a regular basis. He was a friend to Carrie, my wife. He actually came and saw her in the hospital and prayed for her. I'm reading the news Friday evening. I'm just sitting there waiting for the ball game because it's a West Coast ball game and it's in an ungodly hour. And so if I ramble a little bit, it's because I didn't go to bed real early last night either. And I'm just picking up the news, you know. Who has said this about who, and kind of looking at it all. When on my news feed, a picture popped up of a church engulfed in flames. I recognized the church, clicked on the news feed, clicked on the live stream. And it was the 1890 building of First Baptist Church Dallas, completely destroyed. Couldn't tell you how many times I've been there, how many times I've been in Dr. Criswell's office, and that dates me. He passed away a number of years ago, and he was pastor there a number of years ago, and it overwhelmed me. And I just started crying. I got Carrie's attention. Erica was coming over to watch the game with us, and she had left her house, came to our house by the time all that came and began to unfold. And it was just devastating to me. I never was a member of First Baptist Church Dallas. But First Baptist Church Dallas was doing things in the 1950s that we consider common and normal today. We met last week as a result of the hurricane in our gymnasium. First Baptist Church Dallas was the first church in the world, not just a Baptist church, first church in the world to ever put in a gymnasium or what would become later a family life center. This church built a gymnasium because First Baptist Church Dallas had the vision to do something nobody had ever done before. It's a historic leadership flagship church. I saw the interview. Some of you might have seen it. I don't expect anybody to have been as touched by it as I was, of Dr. Jeffers. He hadn't even gotten home. They'd had vacation Bible school that night. They had done their family night on Friday night, just like we do ours on Thursday night. They'd had over 2,000 kids at their vacation Bible school. He was approaching his house when he got a phone call that the church was on fire. By the time he got back to downtown Dallas, it was engulfed in flames. Firefighters had to pull out because the internal structure was giving way, and it did eventually and finally collapse, smoldering in flames. I mean, just literally a couple hours before, it had been filled with kids screaming and singing and enjoying and quoting verses just like we do and just like most all churches do during the summer months. Anything can change, and it changes oftentimes rapidly. If you look at verse 22, this story begins to unfold, and there's a strategic plan that I'm not going to go into all the details, but this strategic plan is developed in order to have the Apostle Paul give the understanding and the image that those things that are being said about him aren't true. The plan is simply this. Let me summarize it real quickly in verses 22 through 26. The plan is to this. There are individuals in the church there in Jerusalem, four men who have taken a vow. It's a Nazarite vow, complicated vow out of the Old Testament. And they are in the last process of that, which means they go to the temple and they offer offerings in the temple. And the leaders of the church tell the Apostle Paul, if you go with them and if you pay for their sacrifices, if you pay for their offering, it'll be obvious you are still a committed Jew and there won't be any question. The important thing in verses 22 through 26 is real simple and it's relatively short. Understand the difference between dialogue and debate so that you can create strategic responses. In every way you look at this, I've read some stuff and some people have said, you know, this was just a failed plan from the beginning. No, it's actually it's a tremendously good plan. It's a strategic response. If the Apostle Paul is involved in such a significant temple ritual, it will send a clear message to everybody that no, he is not rejecting. When he talks the same way Jesus talked of fulfilling the law, it is a fulfillment that comes through the righteousness of Christ. He's fulfilling something. He's not destroying Judaism as he's being accused of. They accomplished it through dialogue, not through debate. Here's the subtle difference. I had a counselor explain this to me years ago. It changed my life, changed my ministry. In a debate, everybody picks a position, and your obligation, your strategic response is to win that position, which means in normal conflicts, no one wins. You can pick your position, and you can go up against your husband with that position, and you can, at the end of a horrible few days, come to the conclusion where he eventually acquiesces to it and says, okay, you're right. And you walk away feeling like a victor, and the relationship is more broken and not repaired. Dialogue doesn't pick sides, doesn't defend a position, but listens as well as talks. And that's what's happening at the Jerusalem Council. In this whole passage, they're saying, hey, look, we told Gentiles to do these things, common moral things that we wanted them to do as a response to their faith. We understand and we've accepted that Gentiles are receiving the gospel, Gentiles are becoming Christians, Gentiles are becoming baptized and a part of the church. It was a position that early Jewish churches would have been opposed to, but they were coming along because they were able to discuss and dialogue about it. But as soon as we entrench and pick a position, we've already lost. Because now the only option is to fight. And so that's a short but a simple one that you see in that passage of Scripture, and you begin to look at it as they discuss and as those things take place, they come up with a plan. And the plan is intended and should have allowed everyone to win in the moment. It doesn't, and you see that in verse 27. The 7 days are nearly over. Some of the Jews of the province of Asia saw him, referring to the Apostle Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him. And here's what they shout. Fellow Israelites, help. This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere against our people, our law, and this place, referring to the temple. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple. He didn't bring any Greeks into the temple. These four men were Jewish. Everything the Apostle Paul did right, everything that they observed and they think they observed was wrong. And it goes ahead and explains that. Luke fills that in for us. You know, that they're thinking this. He brought Greeks into the temple, and he didn't, because they had previously seen Paul with a Greek, Trophimus, from Ephesus. And they'd seen him in the city, and they supposed, one of the worst words in the English language, they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was stirred up. The people all rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple and across. And immediately the gates are shut. And as they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all of Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. I call this disinformation and chaos, not to use a very overused word these days in the news, but that's exactly what it is. Everything that's said to stir up the crowd is wrong and it is false. And the defense becomes increasingly difficult. We've had a pretty good trend so far. We understand that anything can change in any moment. And there's not a real good way to prepare other than to make sure our faith is strong so that when it changes, we're ready to face that storm. We understand that we can, by dialogue, instead of approaching it through the process of debate, have decent conversations that can create strategic responses to our circumstance, our situation, whatever we're dealing with. But you virtually hardly can't fight disinformation. You can't hardly do anything about chaos. You know this intrinsically already. I'm not telling it probably for the most part. I'm not saying anything that's new information. But one of the things that's clear in this passage of Scripture is emotions can't be trusted. I'm not saying you have to remove yourself of emotions. I just stood up here about 10 minutes ago struggling not to break down crying over a church I never attended, never was a member of, and I don't know any, well, that's not true. I do know a few people there today, and I know the current pastor. But the devastation of that loss and what it means symbolically still affected me. I struggled emotionally. I struggle emotionally all the time. So I'm not saying remove emotions, but recognize they can't be trusted. In a situation that's filled with conflict, emotions take us to a place that honestly we lose control. Emotions are that wild horse that just refuses the bridle, who will not listen to you, will not work for you, and will not take you any place meaningful. That's what happens in disinformation. That's what happens in this kind of chaotic situation. Their words are false, but they are packed with emotions. This is the man. This is him. We told you about him. This is the one that's running Judaism. Sadly enough, Judaism brought judgment on themselves by denying the Messiah. The Apostle Paul is not the reason there is no temple in Jerusalem today. He's also not the reason the temple will be restored under the millennial reign of Christ at some point in time in the future. God is in control of those things. But we make the mistake when we hear the disinformation and we get riled up. Somebody told me the other day, we were talking about news channels and we were struggling with which one do we listen to, which one do we trust. We finally came to the conclusion in that conversation, we don't trust any of the news channels. And they made the comment to me, and I thought it was interesting because I hadn't really thought about it. They said, oh, well, if you watch this one, it just makes you mad. You know, I put a moratorium. I checked the news on Saturday morning to make sure nothing happened in the world that we needed to be aware of and pray for this morning, and then I don't look at it again for the rest of Saturday because it makes me mad. I could give you a long list of things that happened this past week that made me mad, but that won't help anybody because emotions can't be trusted. Rarely are they trustworthy. Oh, they may be legit. You may be legit. You may be fully legitimately angry about a situation. You may be fully legitimately happy about a situation, but rarely will they help you find that creative solution that's going to take you someplace and move you past the disinformation and the chaos. And yet, the closer you are to somebody in the midst of the conflict, the more difficult it will be to control the emotions. Which is why the very last thing, and I'm just going to make it very short, the team's coming back up as I'm speaking. We're going to close out, go to lunch. I don't want our first Sunday back in here to be a really super late Sunday. We've got a meeting. Greeters team is meeting immediately after this. We had a meeting yesterday. Teachers and directors were all together. Let me tell you the real information. On September 15th, we launched to two services again. So it'll be easier for you to find seats, and there'll be some changes. We'll be putting all that information out for you. We're going to talk to greeters about that today, as well as we talked to all of our teachers and directors and all of our leadership and the infrastructure of our church yesterday. We've got all that information coming out. Don't get emotional about it. It's what we have to do, and it's what we have to do to prepare for next summer and the move into our new facility. Interestingly enough, in the conclusion, the centurions and the commander, Claudius, make the best decision possible. They arrive in verse 33. As they approach, they take the Apostle Paul into custody. They have no idea what's going on. In verse 34, he says, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, the others were shouting another thing. Since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. I want you to notice that, maybe underline it. When Paul got to the steps, he had been carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mass of people followed, yelling, "Get rid of him!" As he was about to be brought into the barracks, Paul said to the commander, "Am I allowed to say something to you?" He replied. The commander is amazed because Paul spoke in Greek at that moment. He said, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt some time ago and led 4,000 men of the assassins in the wilderness?" Paul said, "No, I'm a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to the people," and that's where we'll pick it up next week. Here's what the commander did, and here's what I encourage us to do. If you're in the conflict, de-escalate the situation. And sometimes the only way to de-escalate the situation is to remove yourself from it. Temporarily, obviously. Because de-escalating the conflict brings clarity. Because you can't trust your emotions, the longer you feed the anger, the longer you feed whatever emotion is driving that situation. The longer you feed the confusion, the longer you feed the frustration, the longer you feed what's taking place and what's happening, the more you will lose clarity instead of gaining clarity. A counselor friend taught me that 4 decades ago. Let the situation calm down. The best decision the commander could make, the best decision Claudius could do, was to remove Paul from the theater of the action to the barracks, where they were actually able to have a conversation where everybody's not yelling and screaming. Now, here's what I hope as we prepare to close out. I hope that there's no one in this room that faces any kind of conflict today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Here's what I know. Probably every one of us is going to face it in some form or another. Following a few simple guidelines, all of which can also be found in the very life of Jesus himself, will help navigate the storms when they come. Which means, first and foremost, we must trust Jesus. Jesus walks us through the storm. Jesus helps us and reaches out and grabs our hand when we're sinking. Jesus can heal. Jesus showed us the greatest level of forgiveness and the most significance and importance of repentance. Jesus is our primary answer. But how we behave makes a difference. And maybe in this moment, there's been just a few tips to help with that. Hopefully you don't experience anything. But when you do, don't go to battle without Jesus. De-escalate everything you've been hearing about him and everything you've heard about the church, and move away from it long enough to say, who is Jesus? We'll be glad to answer those questions. We'll be glad to help. You can do it yourself. You just start reading. Go to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Start reading. Jesus will reveal himself. Meet Jesus. I don't ever want to be in a difficult set of circumstances without Jesus.